turn in your Bibles for the Old Testament reading to Numbers, Numbers chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Numbers chapter 16. Hear the word of God. Now Korah, the son of Izhat, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put in them fire, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" Here ends the reading of the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for the New Testament lesson. Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, beginning at verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Here ends the reading of God's word.
Would you say that the political and economic climate in our world today is growing more and more stable or less and less stable? I guess it doesn't take a political analyst to be able to tell us that the political and economic climate today is closely following the climate of the weather with climate change and all of the crazy hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis that we seem to be experiencing these days. The turbulent and wild conditions in the world are certainly quite amazing. Uncertainty and fear are becoming the normal mindset of many people today. Yesterday we had the honor of having Baruch Maaz come and speak at the men's breakfast. And he drew a map of the Middle East on the whiteboard, and he went around showing the different nations, Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Israel, Sinai Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. And he explained in an amazing way, I mean, just in a nutshell, the current status and struggles that were happening in these different nations in this region. And it was astounding to learn of the conflicts between the Shiites and the Sunnis and the strategies of the Hamas and the Hezbollah, Al-Qaeda, and the Muslim Brotherhood. It was astounding to see how these power struggles were bringing political fragmentation to these nations and causing economic collapse to the region. And they all paint this dreadful picture of instability and unrest. It's like an earthquake in which everything gets shaken up and redistributed. Never experienced a massive earthquake before, but I've heard that it's a fearful thing to feel the ground underneath your feet moving and shaking, and to see the very foundations of buildings being broken up and crumbling. Psalm 11, verse 3, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So in light of all the instability and upheaval we see around us, it brings great security to read Paul's words here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands. The NIV brings it out a little more. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. When everything else in the world seems to be falling apart, it's good to know that there's one thing that will never crumble or be shaken, and that's God's firm foundation. But why does Paul bring up this subject at this point in his letter to Timothy? You may recall that Paul had been urging Timothy to take charge of the things that were happening there in the church at Ephesus, to put a stop to the false teaching that was being promoted. He mentions these two false teachers by name a little earlier in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. These men were described by Paul as those who had swerved from the faith. They had missed the mark. They veered off the highway of orthodoxy onto a dirt road, which was a dead end. And among the many heresies that they were proclaiming, they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Do you remember what resulted from this teaching in that church? The sad result of their influence is, Paul says, they were upsetting the faith of some. What does it mean for one to have their faith upset? Well, the Greek word can be translated to have one's faith overturned or destroyed. Think of the picture of capsized. And it means that they lost their faith entirely and apostatized. Earlier, Paul said that this kind of teaching could spread like gangrene, which, as you know, is an infection that kills the flesh and body tissue and requires amputation. So there were people in the church whose faith was overturned. Of course, it wasn't a real, genuine faith to begin with. I like what Thomas Boston says. It is as if he had said, the devil has got but his own. He has got none of Christ's. They were among Christ's sheep indeed, but they were, however, nothing but the devil's goats, of whom he ever had a sure hold by some iniquity or lust or other. And now by this bond of iniquity, he has but drawn them out from among the sheep of Christ. It's stated in 1 John 2:19, where John says, but they went out from us because they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus upset the faith of some and led them astray. And it is a sad sight to see a church member get caught up in false teaching and heresy to the point where they will leave the church and follow some false prophet or false teacher. And that still happens. It still happens in churches today. Jesus warned of false prophets and false teachers who would lead astray even the elect, if that were possible. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul had warned the Ephesian elders of this potential danger. And I'd ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. I want to look at verses 28 through 30. Paul's exhortation to the elders in verse 28 begins, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to turn away the disciples after them. Notice here in verse 29 and 30, it serves as a prediction that just Paul knew after he left that savage wolves were going to come in. It's a prediction not of what may happen, but of what would happen. And what church were these elders from? The church in Ephesus. What church was Timothy at when Paul wrote 2 Timothy? The church in Ephesus. Perhaps the very same church that Paul had warned here in Acts 20 about 10 years earlier. And if that was so, then the Hymenaeus and Philetus and these false teachers here in 2 Timothy are likely the fulfillment of Paul's prediction of savage wolves in Acts 20. And as the wolves drew away disciples after themselves, so Hymenaeus and Philetus upset the faith of some and led them astray. The very presence of false teachers and heresy in the church may have caused some church members, even Timothy, to question the permanence and security of the church. But Paul lays all fears to rest with this strong affirmation in verse 19 of today's text, but God's solid foundation stands firm. Paul is once again using this architectural image to portray the church. This is the people of God. And in calling the church God's firm foundation, what is he emphasizing here? He's emphasizing its stability and its permanence. Yes, some may have wandered away from the faith. They had their faith overturned, upset, destroyed, capsized. But the true church is immovable. It's secure. And now Paul explains how the church remains permanent and secure. He tells Timothy and us that this firm foundation has a twofold seal or inscription. And the first is secret and invisible. Secret and invisible. This is stated by the words, "The Lord knows those who are His." In Paul's day, seals were used to identify the legal ownership of property. And in this case, Paul uses it figuratively to represent God's ownership of this foundation, which is the church. So the first seal on this foundation is secret. It's invisible. It's stated by these words, "The Lord knows those who are His." And who are they? It's a secret. It's invisible. But in stating this, Paul actually is quoting from the Old Testament text that we read this morning in Numbers chapter 16, and it's in verse 5. So you can go back there in your Bibles with me and look at this. This is actually a quote that is taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Just for the context, I'll pick up at verse 4. "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show who is His.'" And depending on what translation you are using, you might have a little number next to that, drawing your attention to a footnote, which will say in the Septuagint, it reads, "The Lord knows those who are His," which is what we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. But why did Paul quote from this portion of the Old Testament at that particular point in his letter to Timothy? Is there any connection here between what Timothy was experiencing there in Ephesus and what Moses and Aaron experienced there in the wilderness? What's the parallel? What's the connection here? It would seem that in both cases, the authority of God's delegated leaders was being challenged. It certainly was the case here in Numbers chapter 16, because Moses and Aaron were God's chosen leaders. But here, their authority was being challenged by Korah and his companions. Korah and his cohorts demanded the right to serve God as priests too. Right along with Aaron, they wanted a corner of the market in the priesthood. So Moses declares in Numbers 16:5 that God knows those who are His. He knows those who truly belong to Him. That is the people that God had chosen and God would make it known. So in challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron, Korah and company were actually rebelling against God. And you see that in verse 11, where Moses says, "Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." What's Aaron that you would grumble against him? This is something that's not just between you and Aaron. It's a deeper spiritual issue. It's God that you are rebelling against. And God will show who is His. And how did God do it that day here in Numbers 16? How did He confirm His choice of Moses and Aaron? By destroying Korah and all who stood with him. You see how in verse 2 it mentions that it wasn't just Korah and a handful of other leaders, but they also gathered a number of people, 250 chiefs of the congregation who had been chosen by the assembly and were well-known men. But they made a serious mistake by siding with these false leaders. Reminds me of Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. This really is a classic case of guilt by association. Bad company corrupts good character. We need to be careful who we hang with. So that's the story here in number 16. But how does it correlate to the story here in 2 Timothy 2:19? Can you see the connection with Timothy's situation? Timothy and Paul, their authority there in the church of Ephesus was being challenged by these false teachers who were teaching heresy, among them Hymenaeus and Philetus. So when Paul quotes Moses, he was citing a statement of vindication of God's true servants, which also pointed forward to the judgment of false leaders. Okay, so there's a vindication of what or who is true and a judgment of what or who was false. So the statement is both a comfort to faithful leaders and it's a warning to false teachers. So God's foundation stands firm, Paul says. It's with the secret and invisible seal of God's ownership upon it. We need not despair when false teachers creep into our churches and try to usurp the authority of the church. We need not despair when false teachers creep into our churches and try to take away our members. God knows those who are His, and He will vindicate them and He will preserve them to the end. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that He's the good shepherd. He knows His sheep, and not one of them will be lost. No one will be able to pluck His sheep from His hand. False teachers can never destroy the true church because we are His. And we are His from eternity, and we are His for eternity to the end. He knows who we are by sovereign choice. It's as if He has written over our hearts the word mine. Only the Lord knows and recognizes His people because only the Lord can look into the heart. Only the Lord can truly, infallibly detect the difference between the true convert and the false professor. So that's the first inscription here on this foundation. It's secret. It's invisible. But Paul goes on now to show us the second inscription, and that's public and visible. Stated by the words in our text, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, this also consists of an Old Testament quotation or two, probably from Isaiah 26:13. Talks about the foundation, talks about naming the Lord, and also in Psalm 34:14. But it can also be easily adapted from the same Old Testament text that we have looked at in Numbers 16. So go back there with me to Numbers chapter 16. And I'm going to move down to verses 25 and 26. Here we read, then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. And verse 32 shows us what happened to those who would not separate from these wicked rebels. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And verse 35, remember those 250 men? Fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. And here Paul commands in 2 Timothy 2:19, all who profess to follow the Lord to not only separate themselves from wicked people, but from wickedness. They're to depart from iniquity. And here Paul is impressing upon all who name the name of the Lord. He's impressing upon all those who claim to have allegiance to Jesus Christ the need to pursue a holy lifestyle by departing from iniquity and sin. And it's interesting to see here, like so many other texts in the New Testament, especially, we find an imperative flowing from the indicative that it is built upon. The indicative here is God knows those who are His. This is the declaration which we must believe. The imperative is let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's the command that we must obey. And this is beautifully reflected for us in another text that's almost identical. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, second part of verse 19 and verse 20. Turn there with me. Let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19b, we could call it, and verse 20. At the beginning of the verse, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now here's, notice the indicative followed by the imperative. Here's the indicative. You are not your own, you were bought with a price. That's what we are expected to believe. So, or therefore, and here's the imperative, glorify God in your body. That's what we must obey. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We've all met people before who claim to be Christians, but their outside, outward lives seem to indicate differently. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And Ephesians 1 and verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. As John MacArthur said, God's election is always an election to holiness. So this second inscription is public, it's visible. Those who name the name of the Lord are to depart from iniquity. That's something that we shouldn't be hiding or trying to. And it reveals the true nature of the first inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. This is moving from the effect to the cause, where there's smoke, there's fire. The smoke of holiness affirms the fire of God's election, His choice. God knows those who are His because He has chosen them to be His before the world began, from eternity past. And God knows who are His because He chose them to be His, not because they were holy or worthy, and not because He foresaw that they would become holy and worthy, but because that they might be holy. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. The free grace of God that is revealed in the gospel is the strongest motivation to depart from iniquity. Isaiah 65, verse 6, teaches us that all our righteousness are as filthy rags before God if they're offered or tempted to be offered as some kind of a payment toward our salvation or in exchange for God's mercy and grace. Rather, our motive for departing from iniquity is love toward God and gratitude for His love toward us and His grace that He has poured out so richly and abundantly in our lives. We love God because He first loved us and He gave His only Son on our behalf to redeem us from our sins. I like how William Hendrickson pulls all this together. He begins by asking the question, but how do believers receive the comfort of this seal? The answer is to take to heart what's written on the seal. The seal bears two closely related inscriptions, God's decree and man's responsibility. The first is dated in eternity and the second in time. The first is a declaration which we must believe. The second is an exhortation which we must obey. The first exalts God's predestinating mercy. The second emphasizes man's inevitable duty. The first refers to the security of the church. And the second refers to the purity of the church. So no doubt Paul's words had to have been a comfort to Timothy in the midst of his struggles with Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching false doctrine, along with some of the members in his church who were abandoning the church, abandoning the faith. Certainly nice to know that while today's world does appear to be growing more and more unstable, that God's foundation always stands firm. And it always will. If God is for us, who can be against us? We can never be shaken and overthrown so long as we are built upon this foundation. Foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And Psalm 62:6, psalmist says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. So this morning I would like to ask you, is the Lord Jesus your rock? Is He your salvation? Is He your fortress? Have you repented of your sins? Have you planted your faith on this mighty rock? That's why Jesus came into the world, to take our sins upon Himself and to bear them on the cross. He not only bore our sins, He bore our guilt, our condemnation upon Himself. And He suffered the holy, angry wrath of God for us. He gave His life as a ransom for us to redeem us from the empty lives we were living and to make us His forever. He wrote His name in blood upon our souls. We belong to Him. Is that not motive enough to depart from iniquity, to pursue holiness, to put off the old and to put on the new? In today's turbulent world, we have an unshakable Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. So may our faith rest in Him and in Him alone for our salvation. And we will never, ever be shaken or disappointed or lost. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, how grateful we are to be a part of this firm foundation that stands. How thankful we are, O Lord, that you not only know those who belong to you, you have chosen them to be so. Grant us grace as we repent daily of sin, as we renew our faith daily in the perfect work of Christ, that we would find the grace and strength and encouragement to depart from iniquity, to turn from sin, as we look forward to the return of Christ, who is our blessed hope, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to purify for himself a people who are his own, his very own, and who are eager to do what is good. We pray, Lord, that you would make it so by the power of your Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.